You're listening to a sermon preached by Pastor Robert Green on Sunday, November 8th, 2020 at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information about the church, visit us online at redemptionhill.com.
On Tuesday night, well, I actually found out Wednesday morning. On Wednesday morning, Google Analytics released a report. Do you know what one of the top search terms was on Tuesday night? Can you guess? Where's the closest liquor store to me? Do you know what the second, third, it's debatable depending upon when they calculate it, search was? Fries closest to my house. Now, Google Analytics doesn't tell us whether or not those searches relate to people who are ready to celebrate or people who were looking for some sort of comfort. I imagine if the report were to come out probably tomorrow for this weekend, today's would have looked about the same for some people. But what we know is that for whatever reason, the great American pastime of comfort seeking and celebration is somehow related to alcohol and fried food. That's pretty much what it is. Nowhere in Google Analytics research did it release anything that said anywhere in the top search engines or phrases was anything related to perspective or comfort or wisdom from God's word. Nowhere on the report. I'm going to let you know this morning up front. I know where we are in the week and the life of our country and our culture. I am not going to preach a sermon specifically about the election, its impact, or its potential future. You see, God in his kind providence has already provided the necessary word that we need for our hearts today in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And that doesn't matter if the election turned out in your favor or your disappointment. It's amazing in the providence of God the way he orchestrates these things. You would think we were doing it on purpose. But right here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, God gives us the very thing that we need in our time, in the world that we are in. And so as we get ready to dive into it, if you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, there are a pair of lenses, so to speak, contacts or perspectives that are going to be important for us to have as we go through the rest of David's story, especially as we pick it up in chapter 22. It's important that you and I remember this morning and in the weeks to come that at this point in the story as we follow David, David is the anointed king of Israel. David is the anointed one. But he's not yet been appointed to the throne. Saul is still the acting king. But David is the anointed one. And this anointing is a very important thing to keep in our mind as we go through his story. You see, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. In the New Testament, in Greek, we translate the Hebrew word Messiah for anointed one as Christ. Christ is actually a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, which means as we read the story, we need to keep in mind this perspective for our mind is that David is a lowercase m Messiah, a lowercase c Christ that foreshadows the capital M Messiah to come, the capital C Christ to come as God promised in his son. David is a foreshadow of those things. And it's going to be very helpful for us this morning in this chapter and really in the chapters going forward if we keep that perspective at the forefront of our mind as we go through the story. So now in chapter 22, we pick it up. There are three primary scenes that we're going to follow. One starts with David and some other people. Then it shifts to Saul and some other people. And then it goes back to David and some more people. Actually, one person. And so we're going to follow the storyline this morning. And it picks up here in chapter 22, verse 1, saying that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, last week, you may remember if you were with us, David was pretending to be a madman in the Philistine city of Gath, seeking some level of protection there. If you didn't listen last week, go back and listen to Tim's marvelous sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 21. You can get the whole background to what's going on here. But David has left that stage in his story where he was in Gath pretending to be a madman, and now he has fled to a cave in Adullam. Now, Adullam, archaeologists feel that they found the system of caves that's being referred to here. It's halfway between Gath, where David was, and Bethlehem, where he's from. And as the story picks up, he's still on the run from Saul. He's still a fugitive, but evidently word of his travels and word of his refuge in the caves has gotten back to his family. And so verse 1 picks up telling us that when David's brothers and all of his father's house heard this, they went down there to see him. Now again, if you just read it like a human for just a moment, this is the same dad that overlooked David, that saw David as relatively inconsequential in relationship to all of his other brothers, when Samuel showed up to the home and said, bring me all of your sons, and his dad didn't even bother to bring David in. The same dad. And with him is the same older brother who literally shamed and ridiculed David, ripping him apart when David showed up to the battle scene where the Israelites were not confident enough in God to step out in battle against Goliath. Remember the story, Eliab, his older brother, shaming him right there in front of everybody? That's who's coming to see David. And as I read it like a human, I have to hope that the story doesn't tell us at all, but I have to hope that at some point as they were reconnected there, they had to laugh about all of those things in the past. But they've come to David most likely because we learn in the story of what was going on, and you find the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, kind of the overlap, that at this point, while David is fleeing, the Philistines have made tremendous inroads in Judah all the way to Bethlehem, where David is from. And so his family faced a lot of potential oppression from the Philistines, as well as all that was going on because of the madness of Saul's rule. So they've now fled to David, where he is in the caves. But they weren't the only ones to come and see David and be with him in the cave. Look at verse 2. Along with David's family came everyone who was in distress. And that word is used, it's usually used of an external opposition being brought. It can be used of sickness or disease or even physical threat. So everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, you understand debt, right? I think we get that these days. Everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Same word is used in the Old Testament. On one hand, speaking of a group of men who sought to put another group of men to death, as well as earlier in the story in 1 Samuel. It was Hannah, Samuel's mom, who was described as bitter in soul when she poured out her heart to God facing the predicament that she was in. So David was joined not just by his family, but everyone in distress, everyone in debt, and everyone bitter in soul. They gathered to him, and he became their commander. And they were with him about 400 men. That sounds like quite the party, doesn't it? On a human level, again, read it. This is not a group of people that carry and wield any level of cultural or political power. That's who's gathering around David. But this would be the group that would become the nucleus, that would become the core group, so to speak, for the kingdom that God is establishing through David, the one that he has chosen, the anointed. It's a passage I always talk about whenever we have a chance to spend time with church planters or pastors, or and we get the opportunities to coach and mentor. This is always a passage I encourage people in ministry to go and reflect on, to go think about this. But there's something in here that I want us to recognize as we consider even our day and our time. It's here in the cave that David, the anointed one, welcomed the worst of those that were around them and led them. And if we've got the perspective on that we talked about earlier, you begin to see that David was doing what the capital M Messiah to come would do, when Jesus would welcome into his core, into the nucleus of the kingdom that he was establishing, those that people around him would describe as tax collectors and sinners, people of no reputation, these ordinary fishermen, traitors. That's how people in Jesus' day saw tax collectors. That's what Matthew was, a traitor. He would welcome to himself the physically and the emotionally distressed, He'd welcome to himself the spiritual debtors, sinners, including prostitutes and adulterers, even the self-righteous who would come to see him for who he was, and he would welcome to himself those who were bitter in soul. The list of people that David welcomed in the cave is a scary list, but it's much like the list welcomed by Jesus. And if we're really honest with ourselves this morning, sitting here right now where we are, I think if we were to look at that list, we could probably put ourselves in at least one or two of the categories. Hopefully not all four. Which is why I love it when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul reminds them to consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But in you, church, God chose what is foolish in the world, that's you, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, that's you, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Is that how you understand yourself? God chose that are low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I know if you're anything like me in this last week, your heart has been tempted and far more prone to amplify the best things that you have in your mind about yourself while at the same time so prone and tempted to condemn what you see as the worst in a lot of other people around you. But my friends, this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 22, God gives us a gracious reminder this morning that as you and I sitting right here have fled to the cave of refuge, doubters, distressed, spiritual debtors, the capital M Messiah has welcomed the worst of us, has washed us, has justified us, is sanctifying us in his name. It's this same group of tax collectors, sinners, the traitors, the distressed, the debtors, that Jesus welcomed to himself, that Luke says in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, quite literally turned the world upside down. The Messiah welcomes to himself the worst in us. But you gotta go back to the story, there's more there. David, it picks up in verse 3, is on another journey. He's gone from Gath to the caves of Adullam, but now he's going to leave the caves and he's going to head to Moab. In verse 3, David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all of that time that David was in the stronghold. So why did David, the anointed king of Israel, God's chosen man, why did he go to a Gentile king in Moab to ask for a place of refuge and security for his mom and dad? Anybody know what the book is right in front of 1 Samuel? You know off the top of your head real quick? It's Ruth. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabite, a Gentile. David went to the Gentile king of Moab with Moabite blood running through his veins and pleaded with the Moabite king for a place of refuge for his mom and dad. And I couldn't help but think about the story of Ruth and Naomi this week. You can go back and read it at some point during the week. You can go back and listen to Ray's series on it from a few years ago. It's a wonderful series on the providence of God in the midst of all kinds of distress and hurt and suffering. And I couldn't help but think of even the suffering and the distress that Naomi and Ruth were going through, not knowing that God in his providence was going to use that very situation to provide a place of refuge for their descendants in two generations. It's an amazing story. But meanwhile, the writer is helping us to see that the contrast between Saul and David is only growing greater. Saul estranged from his family, even his own son, his own daughter, while David's family is coming to him and he's caring for them. Again, with the right perspective, it's not unlike the capital M Messiah to come, who from the cross of his own death would make sure that his own mother was going to be cared for. You can go back to John 19 and read that. But more importantly, there's another note of interest in here for us where we are right now, even this week in the world in which we live, that I think will be encouraging to our soul. In the second half of verse 3, when David's talking to the Moabite king, he says, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you. Listen, till I know what God will do for me." Every day that David is alive is a day of distress. It's a day of uncertainty. He's being hunted unjustly. But here in speaking to this king, he says something. He confesses to this king that he believes that God will provide a direction for him. "Please keep my father and my mother until I know what God will do for me, because I know that God will provide a direction for me." You know, it's during this season in David's life that there are two particular psalms that are attributed to these days, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. And if you go back and read both of those psalms at some point this week, you'll see both of them highlighting a deep commitment to communion with God, to what we would call as prayer, to speaking our hearts out to God and listening, and a deep commitment to waiting on the Lord in faith. In fact, in Psalm 57, verses 2 and 3, David says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." You see, in these days of distress, David's confidence in God was deepening. And he was confident that God would provide a direction for him. And so we only had to wait one verse. Look at verse 5. "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth." And right there in the word of God to David and through the prophet, right there in verse 5, you and I get a glimpse of the very real and practical fruit of having a deepening confidence in God and a deepening communion with God. Do you see it? Do you know what it is? The very real fruit of having a deepening confidence in the character of God and a deepening communion with God is a delightful willingness to obey God's word. That's where it comes from. Because David's confidence in God was growing stronger and his communion with God growing richer, David was all the more willing and eager to obey God when his word came. Friends, the same dynamic holds true for you and I today who profess faith in the same God as David. An eagerness to obey when God speaks to us today through his word is the fruit of a deepening confidence in who God is that grows out of an ever-deepening relationship with him. But the inverse is true as well. A reluctance to obey God grows where our confidence in God has dwindled and our communion with God has cooled off. And this is very important because in today's cultural landscape, again, regardless of how the election turned out for you, there's still much that God calls us to as his ambassadors. There's a manner of speaking, there's a manner of living, there's a manner of loving our neighbor that can only be eagerly pursued out of a deepening confidence in God's character and a deepening relationship and communion with God himself. Because what he calls us to do and how he calls us to live, the word that he gives us to obey, is going to cross every single arrogant, self-righteous, self-willed, prideful desire in our life. And it's going to expose the places our heart has placed its confidence in. That's what was happening for David in the word that God gave him to the prophet. See, through the prophet, God told David to leave the cave, to leave the stronghold. For David to obey God's word to him would mean that he would now lead as the commander of this band of people and their families. He would lead them out of the stronghold and out into a place where they're far more vulnerable to Saul's attacks. Obedience was going to cause them to step out of what they had placed all their confidence in for security and refuge, and to be more dependent upon God as their stronghold. But if you think about it, isn't that just like God? You know, if you're familiar with the Psalms, not just 57 and 142, I know a lot of you spend a lot of time in the Psalms. Over and over again, David speaks about and sings about God as a stronghold, God as a refuge, God as a fortress. And you can't help but think that his confidence in God's character as his true stronghold and refuge and fortress only grew and came out of David's willingness to obey God and leave the stronghold of the cave and trust God to be for him what he's always promised to be. Friends, you and I may not look for safety and refuge and natural strongholds like caves anymore. Again, but if we're honest, we just as quickly retreat to strongholds made with human hands. And it's the same unchanging God who called David, who calls you and I out of these strongholds. The places where you and I hide, the platforms, the policies that we depend upon ultimately for refuge, for security, for peace. God calls us to leave these strongholds and to find true refuge in the stronghold of his word and his character. The same holds true for you and I as it did for David then. David, as his confidence grew deeper in who God continues to be for him and who he has said he is, in his ever richening and deepening communion and relationship with God, gives rise to the fruit of this willingness to take God at his word and obey him and come to see God be for him all who he's promised to be, his one true refuge, stronghold, and fortress. But let's see how it works out in the story. Back to the story, starting in verse 6. The scene changes. We're no longer going to be with David right now, but we're going to go with Saul. Saul's going to be in Gibeah. So in verse 6, the camera turns, and Saul hears that David was discovered and the men who were with him. So Saul's informants are out there and they let him know, David is here. This is where David is. And not only is David there, he's got these 400 men and their families there. Now, naturally, you would think that wouldn't inspire a lot of fear in Saul's heart if they described the kind of men that were with him, but fear had already taken over Saul. Saul was sitting there in verse 6 at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. And again, this is written in such a way, as you understand Hebrew writing, Hebrew literature, it's written in such a way that you're supposed to see it, because the writer is intending to set this contrast up in your mind between David and Saul is only growing and growing and growing. David is huddled in the cave in the stronghold with a collection of people that are most cast out in society. The debtors, the distressed, the discontent, the bitter in soul, his own family who were doubting him. But here's Saul in all of his kingly glory, sitting on the height under a tree. But appearances, this is very important, can be deceiving. With all the power and the influence that the world would value and crave, Saul's not at peace. Sitting under the tree, Saul's still clutching that same spear. And the fear and the paranoia that have taken over his heart begin to bubble out. Verse 7, Saul says to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Just note, the people that Saul has surrounded himself with at this point are only the people of his own clan. All of his servants are all from the tribe of Benjamin. As one writer said, nepotism flows from paranoia. And Saul can't trust anyone. And so he surrounded himself only by the tribe of Benjamin. He says to everybody about him, "Will the son of Jesse," speaking of David, "give every one of you fields and vineyards? Can his payoffs match mine? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Will he give you the kind of power that I can? Will he give all these things to you? And now that all of you have conspired against me, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as of this day." You hear the self-pity? I couldn't help but read this over and over this week, and in my mind, forgive me for it, but in my mind, I kept seeing and hearing King George from Hamilton. You literally could see King George from Hamilton singing this little moment right here. Do you hear the self-pity and the paranoia? He's lying in wait for me. Like David's out in the bushes somewhere waiting to jump on him with a spear. But it's not true. None of you feel sorry for me. It's so hard for me. And none of you feel the way I need you to feel. Do you really think the son of Jesse can give you what I can give you? Can he give you the payoffs and the power? That was all that was left for Saul to try to motivate any manner of loyalty out of people. Nothing in his character, nothing in his leadership could motivate loyalty anymore. It was just payoffs and power. Do you think that he can give you what I can? Friends, that is a line straight from the serpent in the garden. A lie the serpent still whispers to our hearts today. Do you think the anointed one can give you what I can? Do you really think he can give you all those things? Why would you obey him? Can he give you what I can give you? In this paranoid rant, Saul is in fact disclosing that he has become the very kind of king that God warned his people about through Samuel when they said, "Give us a king like the nations." And God told Samuel to warn them exactly what that king was going to be like. In his own rant, Saul is declaring that he has indeed become that very kind of king who is taken from his own people to give to his servants. And here he is bragging about it, while at the same time, complete irony, telling everybody who's listening, David isn't going to be that kind of king. I just imagine if you read it like a human, all those people, all those servants standing around Saul who've heard him rant before, who hear him rant like this, accusing them now of being in on this conspiracy against him, kind of looking at each other like, don't want to break eye contact with him, but are you going to say anything? Like, what are you supposed to say to that? Who's going to answer? And so there's Saul, sitting under the tree out on the height, spear in his hand. We already know from earlier descriptions during the scene with Goliath that the armor that Saul would wear looked just like the armor of the Gentile kings, just like Saul, just like Goliath. So there's Saul, the king, sitting high up on the hill under the tree, dressed like a Gentile king and warrior, bragging like a Gentile king and warrior. And the only person he has left that shows him any kind of loyalty now is a Gentile. An Edomite, actually, named Doeg. We met him last week. In verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." He's referring back to what happened last week in chapter 21. And yes, most of what he says is true, although there is a stunning omission to his story that indicates the true intentions of what he was trying to do. If you know the story, what did he fail to tell Saul? He failed to tell Saul that everything the priest did for David, he did under the pretense of David being on a mission for the king. David came to the priest and said, "I'm on a mission for the king and I need help, I need provision, I need food." So Ahimelech, the priest, does what priests do. He takes care of him. Doeg doesn't mention that part. He told the story with a particular slant so that he could implicate the priest of treason in the ears of Saul. Now, the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it requires two witnesses for such an accusation to take hold. But Saul has long since given any weight to the authority of God's word. And so in verse 11, Saul sends to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, all of his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them to come to him. So he doesn't look for a second witness. He doesn't do any character referencing on this Edomite. He just pronounces himself now prosecutor, judge, and eventually jury. And so when they arrive in verse 12, Saul says, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." Doesn't even call him by his name. No respect shown to him. And the priest answers, "Here I am, my lord." He doesn't know why he's there. Remember, he doesn't really know fully what's going on between David and Saul. So he's just responding to the king saying, "Come." So he shows a deferential respect to Saul and innocence in light of what we all know. And then Saul just straight up accuses him. Saul says to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you gave him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he's risen against me, to lie in wait as this day?" There's the paranoia and the self-pity. David's not lying in wait for him. But again, in Saul's mind, everyone is in on this conspiracy against him. So the high priest, he responds honestly. Ahimelech answered the king, "Among who of your servants, of all your servants, is so faithful as David? David is the king's son-in-law. He's your son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house. Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Why wouldn't I help him when he comes to me? I mean, he's a national hero at this point. He's your son-in-law. He's the captain of your bodyguard. When he comes to me and needs help, I do what I'm supposed to do. Why wouldn't I help him? Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. King, we're not a part of some great conspiracy against you." And as readers of the story, you and I know that's true. But again, Saul has no regard for the authority of God's word. So he requires no second witness, no cross-examination of Doeg's story. Saul, the king, the prosecutor, now becomes judge and jury and pronounces his judgment. The king says, verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And we get no indication at all that Saul has any legitimate fear of God in condemning the high priest and his family to death. No concern at all for the defilement of God and what God has put in place. And I wish, I look back on our going through 1 Samuel, I wish to some degree we had done it in chunks like character work all the way through. We could have started with Saul and you could watch the unreasonableness of sin take hold in Saul's life and begin running downhill like an avalanche. It's out of control. It can't be stopped. The unreasonableness of Saul's sin has set in. And so in verse 17, he says to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is with David. And they knew that he fled and didn't disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And can you imagine being one of those guys? And maybe one of those guys was one of Saul's informants that maybe Saul sent back in the story when he sent a group of his own killers to David's house to lie in wait for him to leave in the morning to kill him on the way out in the morning. Remember that part of the story? And his wife let him out the window? Maybe one of these guys was one of those guys. And maybe your dedication to the king and your service to the king, you can see that David could be a threat to the throne. So all the mad rantings of the king, okay, I kind of get it. But the priests? Not, that's too far. Can't do that. But we know from as old as history to even the present, behind very powerful people like this, there's almost always a fixer who's more than willing to take care of the work they don't want to do. So the king says to Doeg, the Edomite, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priests. Not just that, he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. That's not what Saul commanded him to do. He went above and beyond what Saul commanded him to do. But did Saul ever step in to stop him? Did Saul show any move at all to intervene in what Doeg was doing? And here's the irony of how far Saul has gone. Back in the story, when He was first king. God had sent him to issue a judgment, the final aspect of judgment against the Amalekites. You might remember this. God had judged the Amalekites in the wilderness, said he was going to cut them off from the earth. They still remained up until the point when Saul was king, and God sent Saul to cut off the Amalekites. That's the end. Saul didn't do it. He held back from doing it. That was the beginning of Saul's disregard for God's direct word. Saul didn't follow God's direct word and issue that judgment. But here, Saul, as king of God's people, allows an entire city of God's people and his priests to be wiped off the face of the earth. He didn't do it then, but he's willing to have it done to God's people now. It shows no issue with it at all. I mean, according to the law, this kind of judgment could only be carried out against an Israelite town if that town was guilty of going astray after other gods, Deuteronomy chapter 13. But Saul destroyed an Israelite city that he thought was simply unfaithful to him. So, like the kings of the nations, Saul has begun to put himself in the place of God. And in doing so, Saul placed himself in a long line of what John will call in the New Testament antichrists. Now, it sounds harsh. It's not a moral judgment. It's a statement of fact. Saul is openly anti-anointed one. That's what Christ means, remember? Anointed one. It's a Greek version. Saul is openly anti-Messiah. That's why in 1 John 2:18, John warns his readers, he warns the church, as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. Much like there would be a capital M Messiah to come from David's day that David foreshadowed, there is a capital A Antichrist in Satan. But John is reminding the church that there are lowercase antichrists who embody the spirit that's fully embodied in the person of Satan. Dale Davis, the Old Testament scholar, said the Apostle John smelled these antichrists in their false teaching. But another premier characteristic of the Antichrist figure is that he opposes, enters into conflict with, and seeks to crush God's people. That's where King Saul comes in. In 1 Samuel 22, the veil slips away, and Saul is seen for the Antichrist figure he really is, as he has Yahweh's priest summarily butchered. Even now, in 1 Samuel 22, he says, many Antichrists have come. But here's the thing I want us to consider as the story begins to draw to a close. In the end, the wrath of the Antichrists is not successful. It wasn't successful when Pharaoh ordered all of Israel's sons to be murdered. No, God preserved one who would change history. His name was Moses. You can go through the story all the way through up to Herod and Christ. But over and over you see it. So don't be surprised now, verse 20. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. What a response. Again, the absolute antithesis of what you see in Saul. But then listen to this last line, verse 23. David looks at him in the eyes. I can't imagine. I'm sure the chin's quivering. I don't even know. He looks at him and he says, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. With me, the anointed one. With me, the Messiah. You'll be safe. The anti-Messiah says you will surely die. But he seeks my life too. But with me, Christ, you'll be safe. Listen to what he says. Stay with me. And that requires a trust. It requires a faith. But such faith produces the fruit of peace. Stay with me. You don't have to be afraid. Listen, friends, for those who, like David's family, may be doubters, for those who are here who might be spiritual debtors, distressed and afflicted, bitter in soul. Are you hiding in strongholds made by your own hands, thinking that you can control and escape the world? This same God calls you out. In Him, you will find security. Stay with me, and you'll be safe. With the Messiah, you find security. As the chapter begins to come to a close, it closes out with a king who is a little c Christ, but he's not alone. With him is a priest, and with them is a prophet, and with them is the beginning of what would become a new kingdom, a foreshadowing to an eternal kingdom established and led by the true and better prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the capital C Christ, the capital M Messiah. Friends, 1 Samuel 22 reminds us that all of our man-made strongholds, all of our caves of refuge are being shaken. But it reminds us again that our true and better stronghold is found in our union with the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. By grace, through faith in Him, we are united to Him, and we are found in Him in times of trouble. And so 1 Samuel 22 encourages us to flee with Abiathar to the Messiah, the capital M Messiah, who shows Himself faithful to maintain a people, a remnant even, in the worst times of distress. Again, Dale Davis brings us to a close when he says, "The Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God. He promises us that the kingdom of God will never die. And if that is what we are seeking first anyway, even in times like ours today, that should be the most comforting news imaginable." Let me pray for us this morning as we prepare to respond. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as you have promised, as the true and better King, the true and better Christ, the true and better Messiah, that we can, in all of our distress, in all of our spiritual debt, in all of our affliction, we can flee to you and find refuge. We can be washed by your grace and your word, justified by your Son, changed, transformed by the work of your Spirit, increasingly into his image, and we can find strength. We can find security. We can find refuge. We can find peace, and we can have joy. Lord, this morning I ask that you would reveal to our hearts the glory and the beauty of your Son, or that your Holy Spirit would help us to see him more clearly, our confidence in you grow deeper by the moment, that we might desire to commune with you and know you more deeply, so that as we come to your word and we hear you speak to us, we would be all the more eager to obey, knowing that it is the truth and it is for our joy and your glory. And we ask this morning that you would do all of those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon preached by Pastor Robert Green on Sunday, November 8th, 2020, at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information about the church and to hear other sermons like this, visit us online at redemptionhill.com.